Amen. The text this morning is from Genesis. We are back in the book of Genesis, chapter 27. I'll be beginning at verse 41 and through the end of chapter 28. These are the words of God. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban and the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaiah, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put on at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." That's the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing now. Gracious Father, we thank you for gathering us here together and for your word to instruct and guide us. Do so now, Father, in the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to thank you for the time off and for the opportunity to rest and get refreshed. It was a wonderful time, mostly just at home but with family. I can report to you that even as I went back to work, my wife actually said she misses me now. So it's like, it's a good time. We had a wonderful time away. It's a little bit of travel, but a lot of catching up on yard work and just being resting. And so it was great, and it is great to be back in the pulpit. Very grateful to God for this calling and for you this church. We love you. We pray for you all. We are so grateful to be able to serve with you, and I'm grateful for the gifts and callings that God has given to me and to many here in the congregation to build us up to be a church that is serving the world around us. I heard good reports from Jacob about the fair. He and many of you apparently had interactions with hundreds of people as they came and found out about Trinity Church and handed out some literature. And so we're just praying that that's a blessing as our name gets out around here more and more. We're materialists. You really are. 21st century people are materialists, or else they're kind of weird New Agey people. And then that's kind of another weird thing that people can get into. But it's weird, actually, to be a materialist. We have a tendency to think that heaven is very, very, very far away. How far away do you think heaven is? How far away do you think it is? Do you actually realize how near heaven is to us? The blessing of being God's covenant people of God means that God is with us, Emmanuel. And that God is our almighty protector, here keeping us and being with us. He is, as it says in this passage, which is translated, God Almighty, he is El Shaddai. And this is true even when it seems, even when it appears, even when it feels that he is far away and we feel alone and unprotected. Our feelings do not measure the distance between God and us. Our feelings, even our experiences do not necessarily measure how close God is to us and how closely he is operating in and through our circumstances. And Jacob's life is an example of this. Jacob's life is full of trial and turmoil. It's just begun in the story of Jacob. Many think that his acts of deceit to take the birthright and blessing, which Esau thought was his own, was unfaithful, even sinful. Many people understand and interpret this passage as evidence of how deceitful, how unfaithful, how sinful Jacob was. I don't believe that's true, but it is possible that on that dark night for Jacob, having left home, having to run for his life, being not making it to a city apparently, but now it's dark and he's just has to lie down because it's dark, maybe he began to doubt himself and his God. Maybe you do occasionally. Maybe you do daily doubt in some dark spot whether or not you have been faithful, whether or not God is being faithful. Remember also as we come back to the book of Genesis that we are back in the book of beginnings. The beginning of the work of God amidst the fall of mankind to restore us to what he intended for us and to glorify us even beyond that. This is the beginning of the story still, of God's glorious plan of redemption for mankind. You're hearing the beginning chapters of the glorious story of redemption, and throughout these chapters there are constantly hints and previews and tastes of what God was doing and is doing and will do all the way to the end of time through the lives of people, through your life, through the life of generations. You're hearing this story. You're in this story. You're a part of this story. This is the beginning of your story, of our story. And for all the twists and turns, it turns out that God is always in control, always accomplishing his purposes. So let me give you a quick overview of this longer section that we're going to consider. Clearly, Esau understood his blessing was not really a blessing. Remember at the end of 27, when he cries out after he loses the blessing to Isaac because of the deceit of Jacob, and turns and says, Dad, you've got to bless me as well. And his father says, Behold, your dwelling shall be away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven above, and by your sword you shall live. It wasn't the blessing that he was looking forward to. He's angry. And he turns with hatred towards Jacob, making plans to murder his twin brother. This is another Cain and Abel story. Because Cain and Abel stories are all throughout human history, aren't they? Envy leads to murder over and over again. Envy leads to murder, to theft, to ruin of other people's lives. And it's already happening over and over again in the early chapters of Genesis. Rebecca catches wind. I think she's good at having spies in her large family enterprise. And she hears and makes a plot to tell Jacob that he needs to flee from his brother and go to her brother, Laban, until Esau calms down. That's verses 42 to 45. She then turns to Isaac and uses the terrible marriages of Esau, which they both agreed they were terrible marriages. It says that in a previous chapter when Esau had married these pagan women. She uses that to Isaac to say, we've got to send Jacob out to get a wife from our people, from my brother's people, just as your father did for you. And that's in 27:46 into chapter 28. Isaac then agrees. And we see actually Isaac's full repentance from what he had been planning himself. Out of his belly hunger, out of following his fleshly appetites, it had been his intention to disobey God's plan, disobey God's words, and bring his blessing upon his oldest son Esau. And God caught him in the act. And we see Isaac's full repentance as he turns and gives the very Abrahamic patriarchal blessing that had been required of him to give, now freely and without deceit, he gives to Jacob. Verses 3 through 5. Another indication then comes up of Esau's lack of repentance, on the other hand, as he tries to make amends by marrying again, this time a daughter of Ishmael. Oops, verses 6 through 9. And we see here that Esau remains ignorant or rebellious or apathetic to the covenant promises and plans of God. And that's an important point I'm going to get back to in just a minute. As Jacob traveled, he arrived outside a city called Luz, and in the darkness, he lies down, placing a rock at his head. Not necessarily a rock for a pillow, as maybe pictures you've seen, but a rock maybe for him to recline against, or a rock by his head for possibly for protection. And he slept. And there he had the famous dream where he beheld a ladder, and probably more likely, not a ladder like you put against your house to go up and down, but more likely a ziggurat, a pyramid, a stairway, because there's angels going up and down this stairway. It's verses 10 through 12. And behold, the Lord stood above it, above this stairway as well, and made a declaration to Jacob. And it is the same Abrahamic blessing given to Abraham and later to Isaac. Once again, now to Jacob. This is the first time that Jacob is hearing from the Lord, promising to be with him and to keep him. Verses 13 through 15. And when Jacob awoke, he was filled with dread, realizing that the Lord was there with him. Verses 16 and 17. He thought he was in the middle of nowhere. He thought he was in this dark place outside of a city with nothing but a rock to lean against, outside of his land, away from his family, removed, he thought, possibly from the covenant promises. And yet there he was, and he says, I'm right here in the house of God and at the gate of heaven. Verse 17. He then rose up, set the stone up as a pillar, and anointed it with oil as a memorial, naming the place Bethel, the house of God, and made a vow of allegiance, the Lord shall be my God. And so the section we have. What are we to learn from this? I've never had anybody ask me to use these verses as the verses for their wedding ceremony. But there's a whole bunch in here about marriage. There's a whole bunch to see here. And I want to take, I say, a brief excursion to talk about covenant and Esau and marriage. And I'd like the young people particularly to pay attention to what's going on in this story. Young people tend to know, especially the very young people, they tend to notice the story of Jacob's ladder and the beauty and interest of that. But as you're growing up, you should be noticing what's going on here with covenant, with Esau, and with marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant established and administered by God. It is solemn vows made before God. And with those solemn vows we are promised come attendant blessings and curses. And the way of families show forth the truth of this. Marriage is a very important vow that you make in your life. And with it, God promises there will be either blessings or curses, depending on how you handle that covenant. Esau treated his birthright with contempt. I don't care. You have my birthright. I just need the pot of stew. Give it to me. And the blessings upon his father and grandfather with ridicule. He took wives who were daughters of pagans, which were a grief to his parents. He knew the story that Abraham, his grandfather, had sent an entourage to go and make sure that the people representing and being brought into the covenant of God, as opposed to the rebellious Hittites and Amorites and the Canaanites of the area. No, I want you to go and get. I want you to get someone who will be following the Lord with you. And the entourage is sent for his father. Esau knows this story. But he just wildly follows his passions again, and he marries pagans. He marries unbelievers. He took wives who were daughters of pagans, chapter 26, verse 34, which were a grief to his parents, it says in verse 46 of chapter 27. And just before we hear of Jacob's travels to avoid a Canaanite wife, Esau blows it again, marrying a daughter of Ishmael. He doesn't understand the covenant. Or he doesn't care. Or he's rebelling against it in anger, maybe. In anger because he should have been the one, the firstborn, with the promise that was given to him. Where there would have been plenty of room for blessing in the covenant, even though he wasn't the one receiving the line that was going through, he rejects it in envy against his brother. He goes and marries the daughter of Ishmael in a lame attempt of conformity for his parents. I really want young people here. I really want the singles here to understand. I really want parents to understand what they are to instruct in their children in this. You must understand and love your covenant status with God that has been given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You were born into it. It was just given to you. This covenant status and the promises that are given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here you are. You kind of come to your senses one day and you realize, I'm growing up in a Christian family. What did I do to deserve this? Absolutely nothing. It is nothing but the grace of God. The overwhelming, eternal grace of God. But there are days that you are ignorant of it, or worse, apathetic about it. And if you do so, you will not be prepared to enter into the covenant of marriage because you're messing with covenant, kid. You need to understand and love your covenant status with God to be prepared to understand and love a marriage covenant. A man who treats his covenant status with God flippantly will treat his wife worse. And a man who knows he stands under the showers of God's covenant blessings and cannot believe the grace of God, overwhelmed by the grace of God and the blessings that come with being and walking in that covenant, and lives like it, lives according like it, will treat his wife likewise with overwhelming blessing and grace and forgiveness and kindness. And the same goes for a woman. The same goes for a woman. Where else will you learn and be empowered to live with someone as incompatible as a spouse? G.K. Chesterton was commenting, he was responding to the notions of Americans back in his day, over a century ago. He was responding to the notions of Americans who believe that divorce should be allowed for incompatibility. No-fault divorce wasn't legal yet then. But the idea of we're just incompatible was an American notion that G.K. Chesterton laughed at and said this. He said, I have known many happy marriages, but I've never known a compatible one. The whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable. For a man and a woman as such are incompatible. Amen? You might not want to say amen quite that loud. A faithful marriage is between two believers. Two believers committed, first of all, themselves to the glory of God in their lives at whatever the cost. A good marriage begins with two believers who know that the first thing that they are to give themselves to is not the family, not their spouse, but their God. And so a faithful marriage between these two believers who know what it is, they're the only kind of people who know what to do when someone sins. And here's what happens in families. People sin. And two believers who are submitted to God and understand God's kindness and understand what repentance is and understand what confession of sin is and understand how to give and receive forgiveness are the only kind of people who can enter into a marriage and receive the blessings of that covenant. They know the tender friendship of prayer being shared, where the word is read and meditated upon together, where mutual submission to the Lord leads to glad submission and acceptance of God's roles for marriage, and where God's desire for godly offspring is shared and sought, for that is the fruit of the covenant generational blessings. These children you keep hearing in the midst of this service, you think are interrupting you. They are not. They are reminding you of God's covenant blessings to 1,000 generations. That is what's going on here. And it's glorious. But you, young man, young woman, as you're growing up, are going to have what are called fleshly appetites. And they will taint and tempt your convictions. If you don't understand and love the covenant of grace and the covenant that is yours with the Lord Jesus Christ and are overwhelmed by it, you will not understand nor fully give yourself to the covenant of marriage. And now that I've spoken to the young people, I think I can say it to every generation, to every decade of life, that the thing that empowers your ability to obey and walk in that covenant of marriage when the days are hard is your understanding of the covenant of grace and the great marriage to come. And what if you find yourself in a bad marriage? What if you find yourself in a bad marriage here today where your spouse is nothing but trouble to you? Then you're in the same situation as Christ was with his bride. He understands. He understands better than you do. So what are you to do? Well, set Christ before you as your example and your hope. For every marriage is but a pale portrait of the great marriage of which you are a part. You see, your first devotion is to the Lord and to the great marriage of the bride to the groomsman, Jesus himself. And then everything else flows from that. Set your mind, set your hope upon that, and turn to him as an example of this pale portrait that you're living out. And that end of time marriage will be where you find your eternal identity and your present strength, your ability to live in the difficult times. Remember, the purpose of marriage, stop it with the chick flick stuff, will you? Remember, the purpose of marriage is not to make you happy, but to make you holy. There's the covenant of grace and the covenant of sanctification. And the work of God in the midst of marriage constantly is to sanctify not your spouse, you and your spouse. The covenant of marriage is something to be enjoyed, and marriage and family is something can be enjoyed with so many blessings you cannot even begin to imagine, or curses so terrible and so dark and so devastating. Understand the covenant of grace so that you will then understand and embrace the covenant of marriage and enter into it wisely. Shall we close in prayer? No, I only got through some of the sermon. Because the rest of this is still talking about the establishment of the covenant of grace. And so it's really important to see here all that is going on. The covenant being established in the house of God, the family of God. Jacob has left his home all alone, and in the darkness of night, he dreams this dream. And we hear, behold, 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 three times, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 15. He sees and he hears. He sees a vision or in his dream, he sees, and then he hears the Lord speaking to him. And this is the first time recorded that Jacob hears directly from God. And that's important. I want you to remember that. And the words confirm the promises of the covenant to him and to his descendants. What does he hear? He hears that his descendants will be as the dust of the earth. He will not be able to number them all. And they'll be spread all over the earth, to the north, the south, the east, and the west. They'll be everywhere. And in his seed, it says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of the rest of the nations will be blessed, he hears. I hope this rings very familiar to you. And then he receives the promise that God will be with him and will keep him and will bring him back to this land and will not leave him. In the dark meadow somewhere outside a city with a rock to lay his head on, God says, I'll be with you and I'll keep you and I'm going to bring you back to the land. This is amazing. This is beautiful. The promise was to Abraham and his descendants, to Jacob and his descendants. And Jacob knew that. And when he heard the promises, he had heard the promises that, as Abraham told him, as his grandfather told him, as his father told him, that the promises are to you also, Jacob. But he hadn't heard that from God until that night. Through Jesus Christ, we have been made sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same covenant promises to us and to the world. The same covenant promises given to that he heard. We are told in Galatians that those who have the faith of Abraham are heirs of the promises of Abraham. They're yours. They're ours. Sometimes we don't really believe it. We think it's their story. And I'm telling you that the scriptures teach in this long story in the scriptures, it's your story. It's your family's story. It's your children and grandchildren's story. And what are you to do? Believe it. Believe it as you hear the word of God and then live like it. At the gate of heaven in the house of God, this renewal occurs. It's not that Jacob was brought into the covenant at that moment. It was that Jacob heard in a way he had never heard before that the covenant was his, that the promises were his too. He already was in the covenant. He already was in the promises, but he hears it from the Lord. He experiences the renewal of, yes, I am your God. That's what covenant renewal is. This was a covenant renewal service for Jacob. And where was that covenant renewal service? It wasn't just out in a meadow. It wasn't just at a rock. It was at the gate of heaven and the house of God. The covenant wasn't made with Jacob there. It already existed, but it was renewed. It was his. And this renewal strengthened him for the journeys ahead. This covenant renewal service strengthened him for the journeys that were coming ahead. And we all know what the next 20 years are for him. But he didn't. You don't know what's ahead for you for the next week, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but God does. And he's brought you here in a covenant renewal service to tell you, I am your God and you are my people and I will keep you and I will walk beside you. Or as Jesus said in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We need more and more to orient our lives around the Lord's Day covenant renewal service. He is here with his angels and archangels ministering to you, preparing you for the journey ahead. That's what he's doing. And notice Jacob's response to this. Faithful responses of fear and of worship and devotion. We're to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, we are told, for our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. Now, You might easily say, yeah, I would worship God. There'd be some reverence and some godly fear if I was in Jacob's shoes and I'm seeing angels and archangels. I'm going up and down the staircase and I'm hearing the voice of the Lord speaking to me. But the writer to Hebrews is speaking to you, just plain old church-going people, who, by the way, he's telling, don't go back to the temple. The temple's going to be destroyed. Don't go back to the animal sacrifices. They're all fulfilled in Christ. He says, no, when you gather together, you are in heaven. You are in the very gates of heaven. You've come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, he says, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. And then he begins to warn him. Take this very seriously. Take this in all of its glory and all of its holiness. You are at the gate of heaven. You are in the house of God. You are at a place where angels are ministering to God's people. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. And he's looking back at the story of Jacob. This is Jacob's first response when he realizes that he is at the gate of heaven and the home of God is in 28, verse 17. It says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome. No, he didn't say it. We so ruined this word. The King James says, how dreadful. How terrible. That word is translated throughout the scriptures that way. How terrible. How awful. How awesome in that way. This is scary stuff. This is holy stuff. And then Jacob took a stone and he set up a memorial, anointing its head with oil. Throughout the Old Testament, the pouring out of oil symbolized the pouring out of the Spirit in an anointing, as well as a pouring out of oneself in the devotion to the Lord. And here is the seed of church building. You didn't have to set up the rock. God had already been there. But this was the house of God. He said, this is the gate of heaven. This is where we gather in covenant renewal. And he wanted it to look like it. So he set up the rock as a pillar and he anoints it with oil. He consecrates himself in the pouring out of the oil, and he offers to God. You can meet out in a field. You can meet in a simple building. Why don't we just do that? Why do we have these grand desires to create this expensive, beautiful building? Well, why has the church wanted to do this? We were up in Victoria, B.C. for a couple of days, and we just went for a walk through the streets, and we came upon church after church after church building, many of them dead as doornails, but beautiful in architecture, declaring the glory. Almost as though they were saying, look, here's the gate of heaven. Look, here's the house of God. Now, there's nothing magical in the rocks and the stones, and that's been proven by the unfaithfulness that takes place. But when it is created and built out of hearts with that kind of faithfulness, it is an expression. It flows from the faith. It flows from the desire to memorialize. This is where we meet with God. This is where God comes down and meets with his people. This is where we are lifted up into the heavens. And so the architecture oftentimes reflects both the ascending and descending, the Spirit of God, of angels and archangels. This is crazy stuff. And of the beauty of the Lord and his holiness. It is awe-inspiring. There is something terrible. There is something almost frightening in some of those giant, beautiful cathedrals. It was started. Jacob is doing that as much as he can right at that moment. And so we should do whatever we can to make a place of worship a place that declares, this is holy ground. Not that the world isn't all holy ground, but that in the calling of God's people to a covenant renewal service, there is something terrifying going on here. World changing, transforming going on here. And we see this response also in Jacob's words, in his fearful declaration. He knew God was with him, verses 16 and 17 again. But he goes on in verse 20, he says, and this gets mistranslated also. Again, people who want, if you want to start with the idea that Jacob was just a jerk, then you turn to verse 20 and you hear it. He says, then Jacob made a vow and he said, well, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, if he's going to do that, then I'll serve him. But he had just experienced this fearful, awesome, awful experience before God, saying, the Lord shall be my God. What if instead what you hear him say here is, wow, if God will be with me, and he'll be with and keep me in this way, if he's going to give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, I'm in the middle of nowhere in the darkness. If God, he said all that to me, if he's going to do that so that I come back to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. He wasn't bargaining with God. He was declaring the faithfulness of God, and because of the faithfulness of God, his probably meager attempt, just like the rest of us, to be faithful to. He was giving himself to the Lord. No longer Abraham's God. It's no longer my grandfather's God. It's no longer Isaac's God. It's my God. And then he says, again, not a bargaining chip. He says, I'm going to give a tithe. He has nothing. I'm going to give a tithe. I'm going to give whatever. I know I'm going to be blessed. I know who my God is. I know I'm going to be blessed. And with whatever he blesses me, I'm declaring right now, I'm going to give him a tenth. Because it's all coming from him. He's not bribing God. He's not bargaining with God. This is his response to the overwhelming grace of God that he has received and that he believes he will receive. Jacob says, of all that you give me, not of all I make. You see, he realizes everything he gets is a gift from God. Paul will later say, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Jacob is making this vow because he believes the word of God given to him. He is responding to a commitment, not first making a commitment. He's responding to God's commitment, not first making a commitment and trying to buy off God. And this just corresponds to the whole gospel truth. We love God because he first loved us. We give because he first gave to us. We tithe because he gave us the hundred. The tithe, biblically understood, is the mark of a cheerful giver. The tithe is not your tax. The tithe is your response to look what he has given to me. The tithe, the giving of a tithe and offerings is, biblically understood, is the overflow of your gratitude that God has given all of it to you. And the lack of doing so, the first thing that the lack of doing so reveals is you don't trust him, do you? You don't think it came from him, do you? You think you just did that on your own, you materialist. But when we understand that the overflow, everything is God's grace just pouring out on you, hour after hour after hour after hour, we begin to learn how to act like him in our generosity, in our giving, in our commitment, in our love. It marks out a man or a woman who cannot get over how abundantly God has given and provided for them. So, good old 70s tune, Stairway to Heaven. You can't buy a stairway to heaven. You can't build a stairway to heaven. You can't buy a stairway to heaven. Remember earlier in the Tower of Babel? Babel meaning the gate of heaven, the gate of God, gateway to God. We're not going to buy a stairway to heaven. We're going to build a stairway to heaven. You can't buy a stairway to heaven. You can't build a gate to heaven. Jacob found the true Babel. It came from heaven. It's the way to heaven, but it came from heaven. It's the grace of God and nothing else but the grace of God. Jacob found the true Babel, and it came from heaven, not from men. It came by grace and not by works. It came by promise, and the word of God spoke, and not by our own incantations. And the greater Jacob is that stairway from and to heaven. And so Jesus will use this story. He will use not just the story, but he will say, in essence, he says, I'm the greater Jacob. Philip calls to his brother Nathanael and says, we found him. We found the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Come with me. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What are you talking about? And Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. That's a very interesting phrase. In whom is no deceit. Now, Nathanael's a sinner like the rest of us. What's this phrase, in whom is no deceit? Well, Jesus is almost reminding you of the one who everybody thought was so deceitful. Nathanael, come. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, fig trees were places of prayer and meditation outside, away from the sun, regularly referred to in that way. I saw you under the fig tree. So he knows what Nathanael, where he was. He knows what Nathanael was thinking or praying. Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, listen, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, the anointed rock, the place of God, the gate to God, the house of God, the fellowship, the place where we fellowship with God. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the stairway. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the temple of God. And the true Bethel. He's the place where God dwells with his people. He is the place where angels minister to those who are being saved, as it says in Hebrews 1:14 or Psalm 91, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The only question for you to answer this morning from this sermon is just simply this. Can you say with Jacob, the same faith that Jacob has, can you say with Jacob, the Lord shall be my God? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, holy and gracious, strike the fear of your presence in our souls here this morning, and fill us with your loving kindness and grace. Renew your covenant of grace, and cause hearts to say, here, in this place, in this time, in this moment, you are my God. For you have promised to fill this earth with the knowledge of your glory. Draw us by your grace into that glorious knowledge and salvation, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. What would Jacob get up and sing? Maybe hymn number 317. Let's turn there, sing.